use whatever modern technologies he could get hold of for the spread of the gospel. Roman roads were making transport and new forms of transport, making connections easier. He used that. There was new forms of written language. There was the common Greek that was spreading messages across the world. He used that, just as we in our day can use Zoom and social media and live streaming for God's purposes. God is the provider of all of these things, and it is a blessing, notwithstanding the uncertain times in which we live, these times of fear and confusion for our nation and our world. We completed some research during the week just looking at how Australians are responding in these times. Even simple things like a month ago, a simple thing like going shopping is now a challenge for Australians. 7 in 10 say that they haven't been able to buy what they need at the supermarket. Almost half of Australians say that they feel they feel extremely or very uncertain about their future. Almost half of Australians. Theological experts, they heard him put leaders in their place with his wisdom and profundity. They heard him give instruction to them about just the detail of life, and every word perfect and every deed perfect and every action showed that he truly was God. And these two saw it all. And yet, amazingly, even though they had been sent out as preachers and had gone two by two, performing great things, preaching great things, in this week, amazingly, shockingly, both of these two followers of Jesus betrayed him. One betrayed him for money. The other betrayed him to save his own skin. But nonetheless, they both cut Jesus loose. They both, in their treachery and for their own selfish reasons, betrayed their master Jesus. And they both felt remorse for their sin. They were both overwhelmed emotionally with regret. And yet, to this day, one of the two, despite their parallels in this situation, one of them is held in great regard. So much so that we named children after him. My parents named their firstborn after him. My brother Peter, the disciple Peter, is the one I'm referring to. While the other is so despised, no one would ever name a child after him. Not even a pet goldfish after the other one, Judas. And why is this? Why the difference between these two that had, in a sense, such parallel lives, such immense privilege amongst only 12 ever in history to walk with Jesus in such a way, and yet both betrayed, and yet both had different outcomes from that? The question is why. Let's begin with Peter for a moment. As we know, he was forgiven after his denials, his treachery. He was restored. He became a mighty leader in the church. He was honored by, well, us to this day. Jesus set forth the honor that he would give to God in his death. In John 21, when Jesus reinstated Peter, He talked about what was going to come for him, and he said this to indicate the type of death by which Peter would glorify God. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down, not being worthy to die in the manner of his Lord. He was a mighty preacher, the pillar of the church, and preached mightily through those early chapters in Acts, as we know, and saw great revival come and so many come to the Lord. On the other hand, Judas' end, after his betrayal, couldn't have been more different. He was overwhelmed with guilt, but his guilt didn't just lead him to weep bitterly, as we see in Peter's life, and seek forgiveness, but went and saw him throw the money back that he was given for his betrayal and went out and hanged himself. Such is the distastefulness of his actions and his end that we read in Acts 1, that after he hanged himself, and even that was a debacle, he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. I mean, just such a graphical description of his demise, which sums up the tragedy of his life. And while one day we will meet Peter in heaven and have a great chat with him. We will never see Judas because he, of course, is in hell. Jesus himself said, "Woe be to the one who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him to never have been born." So how did they end up in such different places from such unique, such similar starting points? Well, let's have a look at this from the passage. Let's in fact start earlier on as we look at Judas. And in verse 14 of this passage, we read that one of the 12, the one called Judas, back. In fact, at the start of the passage Matthew chapter 26, we have probably studied it in prior weeks. They gathered Jesus and the disciples at the home of Simon the leper. No doubt had been someone else that Jesus had healed from his leprosy. That's why everyone was gathered at his house. And Mary, the sister of Martha, whose brother was Lazarus, broke the alabaster and anointed Jesus, as it were, for his death. Well, we read that the disciples are indignant about this, stating that the money could be spent on the poor. It's actually given clearer detail in John 12. It wasn't the disciples. We actually read it was Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, who objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So we have the character of Judas revealed. Now, the disciples don't know this. In fact, he was so much one of them that they made him the treasurer. I mean, even in a small gathering, you're not going to put in place of the money bag, you're not going to put in charge of the finances, you're not going to make the treasurer someone whose character you question. He was so clean-skinned from their perspective that they made him the treasurer. And yet we see his motives as to why he wanted to be treasurer so he could take the money. And that's why he wanted that sale of that item, that expensive perfume, to go into it as well. But Jesus, at this gathering, at the start of 26, starts talking about his death. And Judas is starting to wonder what's going to become of his 3 years. I mean, there's something in the money bag, but not much. I've been able to help myself to little, but not a lot. And I've basically wasted 3 years of my life, haven't really got anywhere. The power I thought I would get, the money I thought I would gain, the fame hasn't really come to anything. And now this guy I'm following is talking about death. I've hitched my horse to the wrong wagon. And he's getting desperate to work out what he is going to do. And so we read in verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. His avarice, his greed, his self-focus drove him on towards this betrayal. Well, down to verse 20 in the passage, if you've got it with us, part of the reading. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Now, this was astonishing. I mean, this word hadn't been used. We've come across the word earlier in the Gospels as it sets it up for us as readers, but the disciples hadn't heard such a word mentioned in their presence, and that one of them could be a betrayer of their master and their Lord. It was incomprehensible to them. They were trying to make sense of it. "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, needing to keep up appearances with everyone else, I mean, he's already done the dastardly deed in terms of the trade and the money exchange, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, "You have said so." In John 13, we have another angle of this same account. Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread in, he gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas has been in charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Quite fitting words for the man into whom Satan entered, to the man who leaves that esteemed occasion, the Last Supper, at this point, abruptly, mid-supper, and goes out to finalize his dastardly betrayal. And so for the rest of the Last Supper, this is not there, having been dismissed. We read in verse 48 the outcome of this plan of Judas. "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man, arrest him.'" I mean, even said with such callousness, done with a kiss, but the words, "arrest him, seize him, he's the one." The one who had tended to Judas for those years and cared for him, now the one he's treating as a common criminal, receiving the price of a slave, the 30 pieces of silver, trading him off as mere chattels. Going at once to Jesus, there's no sentiment in it. Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. So it's a terrible and transactional arrangement that brings to an end 3 years of incredible connection with Judas as one of the disciples. You know, in the lists of the disciples that we have in each of the four Gospels, every time Peter is mentioned first, and every time Judas is mentioned last. You notice when it talks about Judas, it keeps saying one of the 12, just to highlight his treachery, that he was one of them and yet went out from them. So even in the lists, we have the two as separated as far as they could be. Well, why did Judas do such things? Well, because he loved money. He was in it for himself. You know, he, like Peter, gained all of the knowledge that Jesus shared, and yet for him it was all about the head, it was never about the heart. For him, he went out and did those works two by two as the other disciples, but it was mere action. It was just done, it was transactional, and it wasn't transformational. There was no love in it. You see, he felt guilt, but he received no forgiveness. He had regret, but there was no repentance. And we need to understand that in our own lives. Just because we feel guilt or regret over something doesn't mean we've moved to the point of repentance and are in a position to receive forgiveness. If ever it remains something of the head but not of the heart, it doesn't change our lives. And you know, as I was preparing this, I thought about the people that I've known in my four decades around this place, people that have stood on this stage, or maybe when it was in the other position, and shared testimonies who are no longer walking with God. People that have been Bible study leaders who no longer count themselves followers of Him. People who have mentored me and maybe mentored you or others that we've crossed paths with in our time in this very church, who no longer call themselves Christians, who we might say have sold Jesus out, have moved on from Him, have denied anything that he did for them as they've moved into their own direction. And the question is why? And it's a reminder that knowledge doesn't change lives and actions don't prove the heart. It's the love that we have for Jesus that is key. Well, let's turn to Peter, because he's someone we want to relate to and I think can relate to, because he got into a muddle, a big muddle. But he loved Christ despite his poor choices. He sought forgiveness from Christ and was restored despite his incredible mess up. and his betrayal was his end, was not the end game of his life, but the start of a new chapter for him. In verse 31, we have the start of his betrayal. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." He quotes from the Old Testament, verse 33. Peter replied, "If all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, before dawn, and it's getting late, in just a matter of hours, Peter, you will disown me three times." Now, this was unfathomable to Peter. He's like, "I'm going to live my life. Like, as long as I've got, I'm going to journey with you to the end." And Jesus is saying, "You're not even going to see dawn before you deny me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And we can't just blame Peter as lacking self-awareness. All the other disciples said the same, and we would probably be lined up with them, no doubt. But, you know, in Luke 22, we have Jesus say this in preparation for this denial. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And what an encouragement that is, that Jesus prayed for Peter and that Jesus prays for us, that he's interceding for us, that he sees our challenges, our temptations, and prays that we won't fall into them, prays and defends us, that Satan won't sift us like wheat, and like Peter, prays and protects us that though we may fail and turn, when we have turned back, we will be able to strengthen others. What a blessing we have as we abide in Christ. Peter didn't get the message though. And in Luke's account, Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me." Let me bring this to a final point for us. What can we learn from Peter's life? I mean, from Judas, it's clear. It's not about the head, it's about the heart. It's not about a feeling of guilt. It's about true repentance and conviction of sin and going to Christ alone who can forgive. It's not about the actions that can be done for any motive. And we read that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Let's not judge other people's motives or indeed our own. Let's just seek to follow Christ and do things genuinely for him as he leads. And when we have fallen, let's turn back to the only one who can redeem. But in Peter's case, what do we see as the issues? I would say three things for him as well. Firstly, a lack of self-awareness. He thought that he was better than he was. He thought that he was untrippable, that there was no challenge that would upset him. Prison and death, he's there for the Lord, front and center, no problem. Hours later, he's denying three times to servant girls. I mean, not to mighty military men with swords at the side. He's moving back and back further away from the fire, getting into the darkness so that fewer people will recognize him. He runs, skedaddles out of there. He lacked self-awareness. Let us be aware of our own frailty. I mean, if Peter can fail like this, surely you and I can. I mean, we haven't been walking with Jesus face to face for 3 years. Let's have some self-awareness. Secondly, I see Peter lacked humility. There was bravado there. There was a sense of pride there. And we know that pride comes before a fall. But in humility, we know that if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will lift us up. He will raise us up. He will give us the support and the power. Thirdly, I see a lack of dependence on Christ. If others will, I won't. If others fail, I. Rather than Christ, as it should have been. He lacked self-awareness, he lacked humility, and he lacked dependence on Christ. I think, as I've reflected on others who might have had those positions, may have fallen by the wayside, people that you can remember in your life, I can remember in mine, I see that those same three things are foibles for them and potentially for all of us. And so let us be aware of the fact that who we are is simply who we were plus Christ. Without Christ, we're back to who we were, and we know who we were, mired in sin and dead in transgression. Not sort of partly alive and able to do a few things. We were dead in those sins in the old way. And but for Christ, we would still be there. That's our self-awareness. We sing it, don't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I heard one church change the lyrics of that. We don't want to think, get our people to think about themselves as wretches. Well, I think that that's who we're described as. And but for Christ, that's who we are. All praise to him. Let's have that self-awareness. Let's have that humility. We are fools for Christ. Let's not think that we're better than our master, or that this gospel, foolish as it may seem to be to people, is something that we ought to be embarrassed about. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 4, we're fools for Christ's sake. Let's be humble in who we are and not try to compete with others out there. This gospel is the wisdom of God. It's the saving and the means of the saving of our souls. It's the truth of the ages. It's the reason for our existence. And let's maintain that dependence on Christ through prayer, through his word, through walking daily with him. You know, the manna that they remembered at this Passover, as they had the lamb, they remembered their time in Israel, in Egypt, and their time as wandering in the desert. They remembered the manna that was provided daily for them. And you couldn't store up yesterday's manna for today. It would go rancid. And so for us, as we depend on Christ day by day and walk faithfully with him. And if we do that, we will fail and trip up, but we'll be more like Peter than Judas. It'll be temporal rather than permanent, and we can honour Christ in our life and death as Peter did, even though he was a betrayer himself. Well, let's pray that God might make that witness of our life, that testimony possible, even though we're too much like Peter ourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, relevant for us 2 centuries on. Amidst dark days, uncertain days, volatile days then as now. Poor decisions made then as now. Lord, we ask that you will protect us in uncertain times, not to think of ourselves but of others, not to lack our own sense of self-awareness, but to know that without you we'll fall. Without your wisdom we'll make poor choices. Without relying on your daily provisions, we will fail. Lord, keep us humble and dependent on you, and Lord, invested in you, abiding in you day by day, so that yes, we know we will fail and deny you, but we know that it will not be the statement of our life, but just a footnote in our life, that you through your grace will restore. And the one who called us, Lord, you're faithful and you'll do it through us. For your name's sake, we pray all of our days. Amen.